God's intention for you as his child is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding and constantly more wonderful universe, where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful ends. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life begins now. This is the life that Jesus offers. This is the life of God, and this is just the tip of the iceberg. This just scratches the surface of the life of God. This is why God's life is so profoundly and abundantly joyful. This is why he says, I'm giving you my joy. The hope of this life is the vision we must keep in front of us as we struggle in this age, in this world, because we do struggle in this world. It is easy to be a Christian, as I mentioned, but the world is a hard place to live. There's a saying among people that God is hard, but that life is good. You hear people say life is good, but they tend to think that God is hard. And if you think about it just for a minute, you can see why some people might think that. They might have a misconception about who the Lord really is. And they would say, well, life is good, but God is hard. God is the one who holds us accountable, and that makes life, you know, that makes us forget how good life could be. And they're afraid to die. They're afraid to deal with eternity. But actually, the inverse is true. God is good. Life is hard. And God does not say life will not be hard. He says, serving me, if you do it my way, that will be an easy thing. You can do this as you increase in your strength to the point where things you once thought you couldn't do will actually become really, truly, theologically second nature to you, and sometimes first nature. As we press into this, and as we look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're also going to look at Matthew 28, you can open to both those passages. You want Matthew 5 and Matthew 28. But this vision of this marvelous life must be kept in front of us. One of the reasons is because we must constantly be reminded how worthy it is to be an apprentice to Christ and to learn this kind of life. How worthy it is, how joyful it is. How once you learn how to live it, you're free. You're so free. The stronger you are in Christ, the freer you are from the things that the world does to you. And the world will still, as I mentioned, the world will still do things to you, but you're free from them. And that's exactly how Jesus dealt with it. And this is not common among Christians. I got to tell you, it's really not how a lot of people view the Christian life. And I mean real Christians. There's real Christians who don't really consider apprenticeship to Jesus to be part of the conversion process. That's why I asked you to think about your conversion and where you are in the process of it. It's not that there's not a point in this process where you're sure you are. It's a point where you're sure, and that's very good news. But I want you to understand that the process itself is crucial to think through. And why do I do what I do? Why do I want to learn to be like Jesus? It's because this life here is so marvelous. What we're going to do is go through, start with Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, and I have taught on this, you guys at TCF, just a couple weeks ago. But I really never tire of it. I never tire of this passage. Every time I come to it and read it slowly, it reminds me of the verities, the truths, of what it means to belong to Christ. Beginning verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were hesitant. Is actually the Greek word probably should be translated hesitant. It's translated doubtful in some translations. It doesn't mean they didn't trust him. It's that they were hesitant in their understanding of worship, hesitant in what all was happening, and you would have been hesitant too. I mean, this is at the end, of course. This is just before he was ascended. They now had come for the last 3.5 years from slowly realizing this is no ordinary man to now having seen him resurrected from the dead and off and on for a 6-week period of time, and to have him say to them, now you're going to carry on, was just, you would be hesitant. You would be there thinking, every time I see him, I can't believe I'm looking at a person who 6 weeks ago was dead and who's been telling me all these amazing and wonderful things. That's why the hesitancy is there. It's not rebellion. It's just the sense of, what have I gotten into? What has God gotten me into? And, you know, I must say that if you don't really ever have that feeling, you're probably not really paying attention. You understand? Because if you're paying attention to Jesus and you're paying attention to what God is doing in the world and in your own personal life, you also would be at times hesitant and saying, yes, I'm going to worship the Lord, but what have I gotten myself into? And this is kind of over my head, frankly. Well, yeah, it is over your head. Which is why he doesn't teach us to walk on the bottom of the swimming pool. He teaches us to swim. It will always be over your head. And learning how to think like he thinks will make you comfortable in that environment where you're comfortable with it over your head. And that's what he's going to tell his men. That's where he moves them. And he starts with himself. He tells them about himself in verse 18. He came up and he spoke to them and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, which means in all dimensions, in the spirit dimension and the physical dimension. All of it belongs to him. He rules it. He runs it, like we talked about this morning. The most important aspect of the Great Commission is not the where it says, go and make disciples, contrary to popular belief. The most important part of the Great Commission is all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So this is the foundation for everything we do as apprentices to Jesus. And this is why it's so important to always get back to who he is. If you forget who Jesus is and all you think about is where you're going and what you're doing, you will eventually become depressed or you'll get a fat head. If it works, you get a fat head. If it doesn't, you get depressed. Life becomes very difficult at that point. If you keep your mind on him and constantly come back to his authority, his providence, his brilliance, the fact that he's the smartest person in the universe, that he actually has undertaken to help manage your life, and you realize that you're there for his purposes, this actually brings great ballast and stability to the go part or the make disciples part. Go therefore and make disciples from all of the various nations, not nations like we know today, but people groups is one way to look at that word, ethne, all the non-Jewish groups of people out there in the world. Baptizing them, he says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, immersing them in the Trinitarian reality. This is a new reality. Now, he gives this, he before was saying, this is the reality I'm telling you about. Now he hands it to them and says, this is the reality. I want you to baptize people into this. When you're baptized, if you've been baptized, you're baptized into a new dimension, into a new reality. The reality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's what it means to be baptized in the name of Christ, into a new character, into a new reality entirely. And you're looking at the world differently as a result of that. The process by which the Lord begins to draw us and does not stop drawing us even after we've come to him. He doesn't just say, oh, whew, now you don't have to go to hell. Okay, next. But what happens is we've taken the experience of being a disciple and we've broken it up into justification, sanctification, glorification. You guys know those terms? They're technical, theological terms. Now, there's really, in a way, nothing wrong with that outline. Justification is what God does for us and to us when we come to Jesus, declaring us righteous, forgiving our sins. And then we would add sanctification, where it means becoming, holification is what sanctification means, becoming holy, becoming more like the Lord. And then glorification is the word for resurrection. But here's the problem. There's not a really strong break between any of those, and we tend to break it up. And we say, well, you know what? I'm going to sign on for the first one. The second one sounds a little bit expensive. And the third one I'm really looking forward to because I've got the first one. And so what happens is, among a lot of Christians, is they, you know, they get these 25-cent words, and I use those words, don't get me wrong, they're good theological concepts, but what I want to do is set those aside for a moment, just use the term conversion, and see the Lord starting to draw you before you really knew what was happening, where you first began to say, you know, I can't get Jesus off my mind. And then someone shared more with you, and one thing led to another, and you accepted him, quote unquote, which is a phrase not used or actually in the way we use it. But I know what you mean. It means you prayed maybe, and you said, Lord, I want my life to be yours. And if someone knew enough to tell you about this, you knew you were asking his spirit to take you over at that point. And so there was this process that brought you to this. But the process didn't stop there. That's what I'm getting at. So conversion, as I'm defining it here, is the entire process that brings you to and through what we would call being born again, but not with a view of stopping there and saying, okay, now do you want the next module? I want us to understand that when you come to Jesus, you're coming as an apprentice from the very beginning, and the process never ends. So I realize it's a little nebulous. We like things punctiliar. We want to know the point here, the point here, the point here. Actually, it's kind of hard to do that if you really describe what God's done in your life. It's kind of difficult to nail it down to certain points. When I say conversion, I mean the entire process of the Lord bringing you and making you, changing you, convert means change, into an apprentice. You're not an apprentice of the world or Satan anymore, which is what you used to be, whether you knew it or not. And now you're an apprentice of Jesus. That process on into sanctification, which inevitably will result in glorification. But pretty much the early part of it is what I'm discussing here. Okay? When I asked you to check your conversion and ask yourself, why do I think I'm converted? I really worded it that way on purpose. I wanted you to look for evidence in your soul, evidence in your life that you would say, I think I have been turned into an apprentice to Jesus. I may not be a very good one, and I hadn't really thought of it this way, but when I look at myself, I really think I am. Oh, well, why? Not that I want you to doubt it. I just want us to look at it. And that's going to be kind of more what we talk about here, because this apprenticeship into Christ is the way they saw it. When people came to Jesus under Jesus' ministry, they saw it as literally following a man they could see and eat with and listen to. Now, we still follow by the power of His Spirit and through the larger, broader body of Christ and through His Word given to us by His apostles, we still do a very, very real following. But what I want us to grasp is just how dynamic that following really is. Now, part of that, back to this in Matthew 28, is the making of an apprentice means baptizing them into this new reality and teaching them, verse 20, to observe or obey all that I commanded you. And it makes it look like there's, okay, well then give me the rules and I'll do the rules. But that's not what it means at all. What it means is teaching them to think like I do by having them look at very carefully everything I said, which they will not get the first time through. But by living it out, pressing in, being a part of the body of Christ, having the Holy Spirit draw them on, and just the cussedness of life itself, they will be forced to exercise significantly and grow in understanding of what I've told them. Because what I've told them is a whole new way of life. Not just being forgiven and waiting to die, but an entire new way of life. And this new way of life is kingdom life. And that's why Jesus talked about the kingdom all the time. Everybody knows that his main point was the kingdom. It's in almost everything he says. And he says, I'm offering this to you now, the rule of God in your life, and God's taking over the world, so you can become a part of it now. That's what he's offering. And this is a life, like we talked about last time. This is a life. And it's a skill that can be learned. Well, that's what he means. He said, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And then he says, I am with you always to the end of the age, meaning you don't do it alone. I will be with you in all the things that you do for me, and you'll get used to doing it this way. You'll get used to having my mind in your mind while your mind is still there too. So that you just get used to his mind being in your mind and giving you strength while your mind is also functioning and thinking, so that you're thinking along with him all the time. And you're not a puppet, you know? You're a real girl. You know, people say, well, just tell me what to do, Lord, and I'd be happy to do it. You know, that's just another way of saying, I'd really rather run my own life, but if you have some special instructions, I'd be happy to keep them. Can we have a nice short list, please, because I've got other things I want to do. So I'm a puppet on a string. And that is absolutely not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is not a puppet on a string. It's a person who's really alive, capable of thinking, but has been taught how to think along with God in a new way of life, kingdom life. See, because the kingdom is where God rules, where God actually, the extent of his effective rule, that's kingdom. And you come into that when you become a Christian. The church isn't exactly the same as the kingdom, but every person who's in the church is a member of the kingdom of Christ. And so this life is what Jesus actually had been talking about all along. It's the life he offered to Israel and they turned it down. And it's the life that if you've come to Jesus, this is what you were converted to, was this life. Now, you notice, it starts with his authority. He says, make apprentices for me. Incidentally, it's an interesting thing that he didn't say start churches. He said, make apprentices. The church is the result of a lot of people becoming apprentice to Christ and then having to figure out they have to have some sort of organization in order to not run over each other and get things done together. So the first thing to remember about the church is the spiritual lives and the souls of the people, primarily, and not the structure. And I don't mean the physical structure. I mean all the technical things we do church. That's all secondary to the life of the Spirit and the work of apprenticeship. There are ways to do it and ways not to do it, but that has to be borne in mind. The minute we start doing church for the church's own survival, we start thinking a lot about the church and less about Jesus and less about being apprentices, we're losing it majorly. So this making of apprentices to Jesus, immersing them in the reality of Christ, repentance and faith in Jesus, being baptized in the name of Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and then being instructed as life is pressing on, being instructed how, in every venue, to exercise real kingdom kind of thinking, real kingdom kind of life. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is really not easy reading. Did you guys notice? And sometimes misunderstood. I'm going to do a crash overview of chapter 5. And I got to tell you, to preach the Sermon on the Mount can sometimes take years. But I think it's very important to get the overall gist of it. This is what he was discussing when he said kingdom. Let me show you why that's true. Back up to chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Matthew, you find it opens with Jesus being tempted by the enemy, by the devil. He defeats the enemy with words and attitude. He simply says, I'm not going your way, and there's nothing you can do that can make me. And that defeats the enemy immediately, because the enemy actually cannot force his way. He can only deceive. If a person cannot be deceived because they have a better way of thinking, a clearer way of thinking, if they can't be deceived, the enemy has no power. So what happens is Jesus defeats him. The next thing that happens is he begins to explain who he is, verses 12 to 17, and starts talking about the kingdom up there in Capernaum. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Repent. There's our verse. It's right out of Mark 1. I mean, Luke probably used Mark, but put his own work in it as well. But you can see the parallel. We're picking up right where we left off last night. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's explaining this is kingdom. Walking by the sea, he picks the same four guys, the same exact circumstance that Mark talked about in Mark 1. Look at verse 23. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, and what? Proclaiming the news of the kingdom, healing all kinds of diseases and every kind of sickness among the people. News about him was spread to all over Syria. They were brought to him all who were ill and so on. Just right out of Mark 1. What was happening is exactly this. Then he draws his people aside and he begins to talk to them about what this new kind of life is really like. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is his explanation of what the life in the kingdom is like. And it's not just a list of rules to obey. It's a description of the way life is with God. And so what we're going to do is just chapter 5. And basically what he's saying to his people is, because you are in God's kingdom and you are related to the king, these things are true. Now, I assume all of you have read within the last 24 hours, Matthew 5, because I'm afraid I can't do every single verse in it. You should be at least familiar enough with it to let me go kind of quickly through it. He starts with what we call the Beatitudes, which is the Latin term for blessed, and that's why they're called this. He saw the multitudes. He went up on the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, and he said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's talking now about the dynamic life of God, the kingdom of the heavens. He's not talking about after they die going to heaven. They will do that, but he's actually talking about something that's happening right now, a kind of life that's now. In addition to that, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth." The meek, the old King James rendering, "Blessed are the meek." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they're going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." People do, by the way, it's not that people will just be down on you for being a Christian, although that sometimes happens. People will be upset with you for something else falsely, but the secret reality is they hate the fact that you're a Christian. Has that ever happened to you? Where it's like, is this persecution or not? Because I'm not sure exactly why they hate me. Well, accuse you falsely of things really you didn't do or didn't think or whatever, but the secret reality is because you belong to Christ. Here's what he's saying in the Beatitudes. You are blessed no matter what your this age, put that in quotes, this age circumstances are. That's what he's saying. Blessed are all of these people. You are blessed no matter what your this age circumstances are. Why? Because you're inheriting the life in that top paragraph. And it is yours. He's talking to people who've come to him and are trusting him. And he is not saying you will be blessed if you be this way. He is saying you are blessed by virtue of your relationship with me, even if you struggle against or with all these things I'm listing here. You are still blessed, even if you're poor in spirit, even if you're persecuted, even if you hunger and thirst for righteousness and can't find any in this world. You are still blessed. This is not, and I think the main thing I want to bring out here is that this is not an exhortation. And almost always, people read the Beatitudes as exhortations. In fact, sometimes you will get people who will read the Beatitudes and not even, it doesn't even matter whether Jesus said them. They're seen as separate pieces of wisdom to make you a better person on earth as exhortations. So people say, well, I will be poor in spirit and then God will bless me. You see, as if it's separate from the kingdom, but it's not. This is not an exhortation. It is an affirmation. And he's reminding his people that no matter what happens to them on earth, they are still profoundly blessed. Why? Because they're part of his kingdom. He gathered his disciples and he said, because you belong to me, your life has this quality now. You may not feel it all the time, and you will have a lot of bad experiences in this world, in this age. Why? Well, he says, they're going to hate you because they hated me, of course. That's why it's called the present evil age. Your citizenship is transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son. And so the old kingdom doesn't like you anymore. And so what he's saying to them is, no matter what your this age circumstances are, you must understand something. The life that is described in that top paragraph is you. That is you. Poor of spirit is a reference to a person who knows that they are a spiritually bankrupt individual. Has nothing to offer, no weight to swing, nothing. It doesn't mean false humility. It means a person who's essentially given up on having anything in this life. And that's why sometimes people will say, well, maybe this is an exhortation, because we know that when we come to Jesus, we have to admit that we are, so to speak, poor in spirit. And humility is an important part of being converted. But what I want to point out is, even as a Christian in this world, sometimes you feel like, I've got nothing here. Look at my life. Look at the mess. You know, maybe it is a mess, a complete caved-in mess. And you realize you just give up. It's like all the wind goes out of your sail. That's poor in spirit. And he says those people are blessed, not because all the wind has gone out of their sails. As if to say, if I want God to bless me, I better get all the wind out of my sails. I better be sad. If I've got nothing to be sad about, how good a Christian can I be? You know? I kid you not, sometimes Christians will take material that Jesus says and completely misunderstand what he's getting at. He is not saying that it is virtuous to be poor of spirit. He's saying poor of spirit is something that happens to people, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are still blessed eternally, and that life that you have in Christ has actually already begun. So that as you grow in Jesus Christ, you don't have to stay poor in spirit. See, in those days, in order to be a spiritual person, you had to be a Pharisee, somebody important spiritually, somebody who could keep up educationally, someone who could excel at legalism. And that's a career. I mean, you have to work hard at that. And people who are good at it are the people who get to run it. So if you try to start out and you don't have the intellect for it, or you don't have the money for it because it's expensive, you don't have the background for it, you're a person the rest of the world says, well, who needs you? Jesus says, come on with me. It's not that I need you, but I really like you. And I will give you eternal life for free. That's what he's getting at here. He is talking about the idea that as a Christian, you are blessed, no matter what your this age circumstances are. Now, let me say that in real life, this becomes a real challenge for us. If your life has a modicum of success to it right now and health, then you might not feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. But if your life is really, in this age, is really hurting right now, and there's nothing in you that this age says is good, then this should become powerful encouragement. We, as Christians, sometimes forget that it is, as I've said this before, and I will probably say it till I die, it is better to be a broke and depressed Christian than a rich and happy pagan. And we forget it. We just plain forget it. Sometimes we'll just go into a terrible self-pity funk about... We used to have a little ditty we said to each other when I lived in Southern Cal in Newport Beach. Pray for me, my Porsche won't start. And, you know, sometimes we Christians start feeling so sorry for ourselves. And we're forgetting one of the primary main teachings that Jesus actually told us we're supposed to know. And that is, no matter what this world dishes up to you, by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that you're part of his kingdom, you actually are blessed. You are blessed. And that blessing takes on a dynamic that goes far beyond what the world has to offer, because as you know, you're leaving it all here, everything that's here, including the body you've taken so many years to try to keep going, like an old car that you just keep using Bondo on and making it work, you know? And finally, it just doesn't work. You're all Bondo. And then you just leave it behind. We honestly just forget this as Christians. Now, do take care of the car. I'm not telling you not to take care of yourself. But Jesus said, no matter what this world dishes up to you, you are blessed. And I'll bet you, no show of hands, but I'll bet you sometime in the last week, almost everybody who's listening to me right now had one or more moments in which a whisper came into their ear that said, you are not blessed. You are not blessed. Look at what you're facing here. Look at this situation you have to deal with. Look who you have to live with. No show of hands. Look, look at where you have to work. You're not blessed. Look how depressed you sometimes are. You're poor in spirit. Look at your mourning. Why do you have to mourn in a fallen world? Well, why do you have to mourn in a fallen world? Well, because it's fallen. It's the only realistic thing to do. And this, the world is saying, no, 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 don't bother mourning. Party on. Just forget the mourning business. And you're saying, well, I have to mourn. I shouldn't. And then this little voice comes and says, you're not blessed. Now, here's thinking like Jesus 101. You identify the voice that says you're not blessed. And you say, yes, I am. Because I'm inheriting a life of never-ending, unutterable joy, peace, beauty, and creativity. See, and I know where I'm going. Now, you can't do that if you're not accustomed to thinking this way. You won't. It's like me walking up and trying to pick up the weights that my son-in-law Josh picks up so easily. I am not picking those babes. I will never pick those babes. I'm too old to even get muscles that big now. But had I started when I was younger and built muscles, I could have done it. If you never think about Jesus and never think about what he says and don't take his word in and don't bother worshiping or praying or hanging with anybody who's doing any of that stuff, and then that voice comes to you and says, you're not blessed, you know what you're going to say? You're right, I'm not. What am I doing thinking that I ought to serve God? Or no, I'm not blessed. Look, God has done very poorly by me. He has really let me down. I'm not blessed. That's why it's important, if you want to think like Jesus, to really take him seriously about this. And it takes some time to get used to thinking this way. So the first thing he says is, you are blessed by virtue of your relationship to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. You are blessed no matter what the world throws at you. Now that is a radical new way to view life. A radical new way to view life. Dr. Paul Brand, do you guys know who Dr. Paul Brand is? He wrote Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, some other good, excellent things. His mom died in the bush as a doctor, helping people who could not help themselves. An aged, broken down woman who for years poured out her heart to help village people in India. And when she died, of course, they loved her. But if you'd have looked at her, judging by the standards of our world, the world would look at her and say, what a waste. She's a walking raisin, for heaven's sake. What in the world value is there in this? Especially as a female, you know? Especially as a female in our culture, where female beauty is just worshipped. Here's a woman who spent her life helping people who didn't even know what aspirin was as a medical practitioner and bringing Christ. She was a Christian medical missionary, bringing Christ to them. Now, why would a person do that? I'll tell you why. Because they view reality differently. That's why. They view reality differently. It is a whole new set of glasses. And that's what Jesus is saying. Put on these glasses. This is a new way to see things. See it from me. You say, well, did he really intend for her to do that? Would he send people on suicide missions? Yeah. What do you know about him? He went on a suicide mission. He said, follow me. He didn't say, pick up your airline ticket and follow me. He said, pick up your cross. He was on a suicide mission. So we must expect that in this life, a lot of raunchy stuff takes place. And that's why he says, you are blessed. Not because you've been able to achieve humility of spirit. And that's the problem with reading this the wrong way. It's not achieving humility of spirit, pretending to mourn, all these things. You are blessed in the midst of all of these experiences in a fallen age by virtue of the fact that you actually belong to the king of the next age, and he's actually the Lord, even in this age, but he's taking it over, taking it away from the enemy. And so you're part of this much larger story, and your blessing is secure. And when you see that and you keep a clear vision of that, friend, then what happens is when you face the really ridiculously difficult things that happen in this age, because life is hard, you will not think that God has done poorly by you. And you will not wonder whether it's worth it to trust him and walk with him, because you'll be seeing this other life ahead of you, and you've got to keep this clearly in view. Jesus kept it clearly in view. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and ignored the shame of it, which was worse even than the physical pain of it. Why? He had his eyes fixed. I mean, Hebrews 11 and 12, both chapters. He had his eyes fixed on the right thing. We Christians, you want to be a good apprentice to Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus and fix your eyes on the same thing he was looking at, which is this life that is so amazingly wonderful that it gives you the ability to do it what Brand's mom did. And that is to say, I don't want to go in. Well, she had opportunities to go back into civilization and do things. She didn't want to. Why? Her life was out there in the bush. And she was joyful, and she was happy. Her teeth were falling out. She was happy. I kid you not. Why? She had life in her that made her calling more than bearable. That wasn't your calling. Some of you are thinking to yourself, oh, Lord, don't make me do that. I'll give my life to you. Just don't send me out there where she was. I don't want to be a walking raisin. No. But you have your calling, and there are times in your calling where you're thinking, you know, I'd really trade my calling for someone else I know. And no. This is, the Lord is saying, I will give you the ability to do your calling with all that's in it. You are blessed by virtue of being in his kingdom. Keep your mind on this vision, and that will enable you to be who you have to be in the life that you have to live. If you lose this vision, you will degenerate into legalism, and you will constantly be gritting your teeth saying, well, I guess I have to serve Jesus because I do want to go to heaven. But so I guess I better do what he says. And just as that's such a low level of spiritual life, no wonder people wash out or think they're washing out at that level. You've got to keep this in mind. That's what Jesus did. Secondly, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, then how will it be made salty again? It's not good for anything anymore except to be thrown down, trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before the people around you that they may see your good works, your life, not your good religious works, but just the quality of your life, and glorify your Father who's in heaven. What he's saying here is that you are the good, and I don't know about this word, but I'm going to use it. You are the good stuff. You are the good stuff in the world. Now, he's talking to people in the kingdom, people who belong to Jesus. And what he's saying is, you're the good stuff in the world. You're the light and the salt. What we always do, and I don't know if you do it, but I do it, we always look at the second half of verse 13 and we feel this terrible, terrible icy thing go down our back and say, oh, thrown away, trampled underfoot. What he's saying here is not a threat. What he's saying is, salt is good because it's different. That's all he's saying. He's saying salt is good because it's different. It's a preservative. Salt is good, light is good, and what he's saying is, you are this. You are the good stuff wherever you go. And we say, no, I'm not. Why? I'm trying to be poor in spirit. See how we get this kind of backwards? Jesus said, you are blessed in him. This age will treat you badly one way or another, more or less. Whatever the case, but you're blessed in him. And furthermore, you are the good stuff on earth. You are the people who know God. God is not a pluralist. He is not a syncretist. He knows who knows him. And he says, these are the only people that know me, the people who've come through Christ. Now that means you're the salt and the light. Now Christians will quickly say, no, 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 it's the Lord, He's the light. If I were to say, who's the light of the world? You would say Jesus, and you're right, because it says very clearly He is. But He says you are. Isn't that interesting? He says you actually are the light of the world. So don't be surprised. Yeah, I know you're thinking, look at that. Look at you, honey. You're the light of the world, and He will put you in some dark places where He wants light to be. And He wants you simply to be living kingdom life. That the problem is, we try to do this without living a whole life, without actually living a full Christian life. And then He puts us in a place of darkness, and we're always afraid our candle's going to go out. If you live the full Christian life, a Christian life in which you know, you see this vision of your coming life, you know you're an apprentice to Jesus, and you're spending the time learning what that means, He'll put you in places that are dark, and you know, they might actually not like you. And there may be situations where you feel like really in the spotlight. Well, you are. You're the preservative. You're the person who brings light into every situation you come into if you're a disciple of Jesus, because that's exactly the way He was. You say, well, wow, that means people are going to like me. Yeah, like they like Jesus. We look at His early ministry and we go, yeah, that would be kind of cool. Crowds of people all around, always saying how wonderful. And then they were like, you're not giving us what we're looking for. We're looking for the world. We're looking for this age. Okay, do you view yourself as a person who, wherever God puts you, you are the light of the world in that situation? And even if He puts you with a bunch of other lights, together, you're the light of the world, and that's the most important thing going on. And that the difference between the way you think and the way the world thinks is precisely the value that you have. So if you give up on that difference and start thinking like the world thinks, doing what I call world think, then the saltiness starts to wane, and your sense of purpose and victory also starts to wane. You don't know why. You got to see yourself this way. So He says, you are actually much more than you think you are. You are salt, you are light, and you must see yourself this way. Take yourself serious this way. That will make you want to do better at it. That will make you want more wisdom. If I'm the light of the world, then I better turn up the flame. Yeah, that's exactly right. Verses 17 to 20, actually 17 to 48, I'm going to combine this. He's going to say this: your righteousness does exceed that of the Pharisees. Your righteousness does exceed that of the Pharisees. Number three, your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Just like Jesus. In every case, by the way, this is true for just like Jesus. You are blessed no matter what this age circumstances are, just like Jesus. You are the good stuff of this world, just like Jesus. And you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, just like Jesus. In verses 17 to 20, He says, don't think I came to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Now, why would they think, by the way, that He came to abolish the law? Seriously. He didn't keep their way of it, did He? He made it very clear He wasn't going to keep it their way. That was their tradition. He wouldn't keep their tradition. And so they said, well, He comes to abolish the law. He says, don't think that. I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. I came to actually live out the life of God on earth, which is what the law was supposed to show, and you guys weren't paying attention. You thought it was about religion, and it's really about a new quality of life. And so I'm living that life. He's not here to abolish the law, but He so reevaluated it that they thought He was going to abolish it. Which is why, incidentally, just a sidelight, if you come across people who say they are Christians, but who live essentially an old covenant kind of life, they would never be accused of abolishing the law. And that might be a problem. Because they are so punctilious about the law, they're so careful to keep the law, or their traditions, whatever they may be, they're very legalistic, that no one would ever accuse them of being too free with tax gatherers and sinners. Why? They're very careful to keep the Pharisees happy, that's why. But they're very unlike Jesus. See, Jesus just did things differently. based on a personal relationship with the Father, and that's why he said, follow me and don't be like the Pharisees who are all about their rules. Follow me, I'll show you how to live and die in this new kind of life, this kingdom life. Verse 20, probably the key verse in the chapter. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you think of the Old Testament law, all the righteousness of God written down, and you say to yourself, I could never live up to that, you're right, you couldn't. If by that you mean do it so well that God would have to say, oh, you're awesome. I'm letting you in. I would be unfair not to let you into the kingdom. Look at how good you are. If you think that you can do the law like that, you've got another thing coming. The law was like a suit of clothes that is the perfect suit of clothes, but too big for you to wear. You got to have that suit on to get into the kingdom. So someone else wore it and picked you up in his arms. That always works with women. Now, I use it for men, too, because it's really true. But the men don't go, oh. But it's true. You can see it, can't you? You know, did you ever watch little kids play dress-up? Sure. They wear mom's stuff, you know, or dad's stuff, and they're all, like, flopping around in it and everything. And they're going, look at me, look at me. You know, and that's what people doing the law, you know. It's like, look at me, look at me. So Jesus comes down, and he puts this thing on, and everything fits him. It's his suit. So he wears it, he fulfills it, picks you up in it, and says, now you have all the benefits of my goodness, which I wrote the book on it, and it's mine, and it's my suit of clothes. Now you belong to me. So let's live in a new way that's a lot deeper than the old way, the Pharisee way. Your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. Well, what was righteousness of the Pharisees? Righteousness of the Pharisees was that you be good by not doing bad things. That's the bottom line of Pharisee righteousness. You are good if you don't do bad things. Now, the problem is you have to define bad things in some very careful ways in order to make sure that you can live up to this. Am I going too fast? You guys following this? Pharisee righteousness is that you get or maintain righteousness by avoiding breaking rules. Now, if you write the rules correctly, it can appear like you're doing it well. And a lot of people do Christianity this way, and it's a complete mistake. It's not avoiding breaking rules. It is living new kingdom life. And it's in order to make that point, he uses six illustrations, beginning in verse 21, going down to verse 47, where the Pharisees had said, we have not broken any rules. We have righteousness. We have not murdered anybody. We have not committed adultery, even though we've divorced our wives for no good reason. We have not done the bad things, therefore we're righteous. And this whole section is Jesus basically saying to, now catch this, understand what he's saying. He's saying to his kingdom people, your righteousness by virtue of belonging to me actually does exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Furthermore, if you think you can get into heaven on your own, it would have to exceed the righteousness. Do you see what I'm saying here? So the six things, let's have a look at those six things. Just avoiding violating rules. Just avoiding violating rules is not real righteousness. Just avoiding violating rules is not real righteousness. But almost everybody thinks that's what Christianity is all about. Almost everybody outside the body of Christ, and a lot of people in the body of Christ, I got to tell you, think that this is what it's all about. But that Jesus just bends over backwards to say, this is not what it's all about. And if you want to think like me, you have to get this out of your head. And he uses six illustrations to make his point. And here they are. Number one, and I'll have you write them down. Murder is deeper than pulling the trigger. Just write that down. Murder is deeper than pulling the trigger, verses 21 to 26. Murder is deeper than pulling the trigger. There's more to murder than just actually ending someone else's physical life. It's actually hatred. If you say raka, which probably comes from clearing your throat, it's a sound you make, clearing your throat to spit. Raka, poo. That's hating. See, that's contempt and hatred of another person. And that's what causes murder. There'd be no murder if there were not hatred and contempt. None. There wouldn't be any murder if there were not hatred and contempt. He says, so it's much deeper than just not killing anybody. You can't stand before God and say, I didn't kill anybody, and therefore I'm righteous. No, it's much deeper. So what is kingdom life? What would kingdom life be like? Real kingdom life would be like this, an attitude that at the deepest level tries to love the people that you want to hate. See, what I'm going to do is contrast. If he's talking about kingdom life and he's saying, well, murder is a lot deeper than just not pulling the trigger, then what would kingdom life be? Kingdom life would be loving your enemies. Kingdom life is supernatural, something that you can't do on your own. Kingdom life is an attitude in which you would, let's put it this way, an attitude in which you would actually love your enemies instead of killing them. And he repeats that at the end of the message. So it's far, you know, you say, well, I haven't committed murder. Well, Jesus is saying that is such a shallow view of things. Kingdom life means you don't hate people and you don't view them with contempt. The second one is verses 27 to 32. Adultery is deeper than violating a marriage certificate. Adultery is deeper than violating a marriage certificate. You've heard it said, "Not you shall not commit adultery." I'm telling you, anyone who looks on a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, that's very key to understand. Looks on a woman for the purpose of lusting after her has already committed adultery. They thought they were free because they had not disobeyed the rule of technically committing adultery. And Jesus says, that's not true. What's going on in your mind when you're staring that woman? Adultery is deeper than violating a marriage certificate. See, because they said, well, I haven't committed adultery. I gave her a certificate of divorce. See in verse 32? And he says, yes, you have committed adultery, and you treated your wife like trash. He's saying to the Pharisees, you can't get away with that. And what we do is we rewrite rules so that we can keep them, then we think that's going to get us in. And Jesus said, no, 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 it's so much deeper than that. Kingdom life says that we never see other people as sexual objects, and we do not deliberately fantasize having sex with them. That's what kingdom life is. Kingdom life says we do not see others as sexual objects, and we do not fantasize on purpose. Now, you got to say on purpose, because human beings are sexual beings, and they think about sex all the time, especially young humans. They do, and even old ones too, but they just don't let on as much. They're too tired. Tell me it's not true. Tell me it's not true. But they still think about it. They go, oh yeah, I remember that. You see, it's not thinking about sex. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about deliberately fantasizing. He's talking about deliberately letting your mind, encouraging your mind to go in certain directions. And he's saying, look, if you want to live kingdom life, then it's on the internal aspects, not the external aspects, that the life of God actually works. And so it's deeper than just the outward thing. That's what he's getting at. So real kingdom life here alters your whole orientation to the opposite sex. Real kingdom life alters your whole orientation. You don't think up reasons to get a legitimate divorce just because you really want somebody else. And that's what they had done. And they said, no, we're righteous. And he says, no, you're not. Because kingdom life, real kingdom thinking, is deeper than this. You say, now some of you are thinking to yourself, can I really live this way? Sure you can. And this is where I part company with people who don't take this instruction of Jesus seriously. I am absolutely convinced that with practice, you can learn how to think in pure ways. You can learn how not only to not let your body go to places, but you can also learn by habit to routinely not fantasize. And if you don't have this as a goal, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, never getting to a point where you're never tempted. I'm just talking about progressing in skill. And I am convinced that it can be done. And I think if we think it can't be done, we will be despairing, and we shouldn't despair as disciples. So how do you treat the opposite sex? How do you see them? A kingdom person sees the opposite sex in a whole different way than the world does. And that's also why, by the way, in the kingdom, the gender war is off. He called a ceasefire in the gender war. Because in the kingdom, there is no gender war. Men and women love each other, they care for each other, they treat each other well, they respect each other. In the kingdom of God, in Jesus' kingdom, there is no gender war. There is no abuse. Kingdom people don't do this. And if they do this, they are disobedient to Jesus, and they should be growing out of it. And in this culture, in our world, we see that a lot of Christians don't understand that, but nevertheless, it's the calling that Jesus has. Next one, lying is deeper than perjury. 33 to 37. And lying is any sort of verbal manipulation or dishonesty for your own gain. And so they took oaths. They said, no, I promise I base my oath on whatever. And he says, don't do that. Lying is deeper than perjury. What they were saying is, well, technically I told the truth. I just didn't tell, you know, I mean, technically I took an oath. And he says, oh, bag the oath thing. Just every time you say something, make sure to the best of your ability you're telling the truth. And that's the way it is. He's not saying never go to court and take the oath. That's not about that. He's saying kingdom life simply always is totally trustworthy. Kingdom life is totally trustworthy. That's what he's saying. Lying is deeper than perjury. Goodness is deeper than justice, verses 38 to 42. Goodness is deeper than justice. You've heard it said, you shall love your friends and hate your enemies. Actually, that was an interpretation that they had. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and then further down, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. And he's going in the same direction with both of them. But 38 to 42, what he's saying is, goodness is deeper than justice. 38 to 42, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, strict justice, I want my rights. If I hurt, you got to hurt, that's the way it works. And that's why the Middle East is such a peaceful place today. Because lex talionis is how it operates. That's the law of retaliation. Goodness is deeper than justice. Jesus says, no, there's more to life than justice. Goodness is more powerful and deeper than justice. Jot down Romans 12, 17 to 21. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Kingdom life, here's what it says. Kingdom life deliberately cultivates generosity and self-sacrifice. Kingdom life deliberately cultivates generosity and self-sacrifice. It's not demanding its rights. That's why he says if somebody wants to borrow your coat, let them borrow it. These are just illustrations. They're not commands. They're illustrations of the kind of kingdom life that he says. Kingdom life deliberately cultivates generosity and self-sacrifice. It's the way God is. You want to be like Jesus? You'll be generous and self-sacrificing. Kingdom life deliberately cultivates generosity and self-sacrifice. Kingdom life is simply and always totally trustworthy. Totally trustworthy. That's why it doesn't have to take an oath. You talk to a Christian, deal with a Christian, they should never have to take an oath to prove to you they're telling you the truth. That's his point. And this can be done if you have the life of God. This is kingdom life, see? Number five, love is deeper than reciprocity. I know, big word. Love is deeper than R-E-C-I. P-R-O-C-I-T-Y, reciprocity. Anybody know what reciprocity is? Yeah, you get back what you give. Yeah, well, look what he says. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which it never says hate your enemy, but they assumed it would be okay, since it says to love your neighbor. But I'm telling you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be shown to be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Because he actually does gracious things for evil people. That's what he says in verse 45. Why would you do gracious things for evil people? Why would you do gracious things for evil people? Only one reason. Because you're an apprentice to Jesus, and they might find that out. Kingdom life, if love is deeper than reciprocity, kingdom life is committed to another's highest good no matter what that person does for us. Whatever that person does, I'm still committed to their highest good, whether they give me something back or not. That's reciprocity. See, love is deeper than reciprocity. They thought love was just reciprocity, and of course anybody can do that. He said the tax gatherers and the sinners have that kind of love. That's not love. That's not God's kind. Kingdom life is committed to another's highest good no matter what that person can do for me. In fact, often shown in that person can't help me in any way. In fact, when they're with me, my popularity goes down with a lot of my friends. And I'm still going to do what's right for them. That's kingdom life. This is the way Jesus was. I mean, you look at all of this, this is the way Jesus was. And this is what he's teaching us. His point is, back away from this. Now, I know that as we read this, we're thinking to ourselves, oh my goodness, I need to grow in that area. I've got some opportunities for exercise right now on some of these things. But back away from that and just get the larger picture of what he's really saying. Simply avoiding violating rules isn't real righteousness. Real righteousness comes from the inside and gives you so much power that you're able to treat your enemies in ways other people don't even treat their friends that well. Does that make sense? And this is what Jesus is saying is available to you. And furthermore, I got news for you. If you do it, you will be an incredibly happy person. Amazingly happy to be able to treat people with grace and benevolence who are really creeps. I mean, he's not saying these are nice people. You don't find out secretly the person's really nice. You actually find out secretly the person's probably an axe murderer, but I still treated them kindly. And that, I just feel so much better about that. That's why, see, Jesus, it would have been hard for him to hate the people that killed him. Wow. You're probably sitting here like most people read the Sermon on the Mount and they think to themselves, I could never do that. Which is why when you do it, people go, well, now there's a light on a hill. Well, there's a piece of salt. You understand? And so we say, well, how can I start? You start small. You start saying, okay, there's this person who's not really horrible to me. I'm going to try loving them for a little while. And I'll maybe work up to the really bad people as time goes by. I'm not kidding about practice. We'll talk about that later. Number four, because it comes, this righteousness is better than the scribes. You are better than a scribe and a Pharisee. Why? Because this righteousness in you comes from the inside rather than forced from the outside. It comes from the inside rather than being forced from the outside. This is the way Christians are. This is the way apprentices to Jesus are. They are not forced from the outside to be good. They're good from the inside, and they're practicing it. They're learning how to do it. And so it's not about the rules. That's why when you get in, there's a place for rules. I'm not against rules for various reasons in various places, but none of them really produce any righteousness. And in the body of Christ, you got to be careful what you do with them. Your righteousness comes from the inside rather than being forced from the outside. Now, he says some very radical things here. I mean, to be able to take abuse and not fight back on a personal level. It doesn't say let other people take abuse for you. It says you personally. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. If you understand that, you begin to understand what Jesus really means. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, how can I actually do this? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight and tomorrow morning. On your notes, it says B, thinking like Jesus means two things. Number one, believing, that is treating as reality, exactly what he does. Now you can see where we're going with this. Thinking like Jesus means believing or treating as reality exactly what he does. If he says this is real, it's real. If he says this is possible, it's possible. Treating as reality exactly what he does. You must understand that Christianity is a body of knowledge about reality. Christianity is a body of knowledge about reality. It is not just a philosophy that works for you. It is a body of knowledge about reality. When Jesus said it's better to give than to receive, he really meant it. It is. When he said it's good to forgive your enemies, it really is. It's better than vengeance. It really is. What's that new Jodie Foster movie where she like obliterates everybody? It's a vengeance movie. It's an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, actually starring Jodie Foster, where she has horrible things happen to her. I haven't even seen it. I just saw the trailer. What's the name of it?
The Brave One.
The Brave One. The Murderer. Well, I know if I watch that movie, I'm going to be saying, Jodie, go give those guys blankety blank, H-E double hockey sticks, as Christopher says. Go give it to him, kill him, and I'm up there going, yeah, kill those bad guys, because I love vengeance. Even if it's some cute little chick killing everybody. That's the new thing, cute little chicks killing everybody.
Well, they've had everybody else killing everybody.
Oh, yeah, everybody else has been killing everybody. They got to get around to this.
But here's the deal. The desire for vengeance is human, not Jesus. God will bring vengeance. He says, I'll do more vengeance than you ever dreamed of, but you are not qualified to do it. So when you come to Jesus, you look at that movie and a lot of movies like it, and you must understand, if you go to movies like that, you must understand this is radical world think with a capital W. That's what this is. And if you see it for what it is and you go to it, you should probably come out kind of depressed. If you want to go, go, but understand what's being taught in the thing. It's the opposite of Jesus. Jesus said, you lose your life, you gain it. There's a deeper magic. There's more power. And there's far more joy. Believing exactly what he does, because Christianity is a body of knowledge about reality. Number two, and this produces the most profound joy imaginable. The most profound joy imaginable. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we rattle that off, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Most profound joy of imaginable. This is just a little hint about what gives people the power to do this. It's the joy of God. What gives a person the power to forgive? It's the joy of God in their soul. Jot down some passages. John 15:11. John 16:24. John 17:13. Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2. With the joy set before him. These are passages about the joy of God. They are passages about how happy and joyful God is. He is unquenchably joyful. God is unbelievably happy. Still grieving with the world, which means you can grieve and still have joy. But when you become a disciple of Jesus and you learn how to live his life, it produces a joy inside of you that gives you the strength to deal with these other things. Now, take a moment, close your eyes, bow your head, think through this. Now, please, 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 this is not an exhortation to be good. Though the Lord may have spoken to you about some things in which his way of doing what you've been doing recently would be a much better way. I know that that could be what he has spoken to your soul, but the overall message here is the profound blessing of being a part of the kingdom and a disciple of Jesus. How blessed you are, what a wonderful person, really, in Christ. By virtue of your relationship to him, you're the salt and the light. What a wonderful person you are, really, in him. And how that then calls us. When, as soon as somebody calls us a wonderful person, we say, well, then I need to live up to that. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. But never, ever, ever, by keeping the rule book and writing more rules. Never, ever, ever from the outside, always from the inside, kingdom life by the power of the Spirit on the inside. Learning to think and feel exactly like Jesus. And then along with that, this most profound joy that comes directly from God. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us more to think about really today than we have energy to do right now. And we pray that as we meditate on these things, rest a little this afternoon, rejoice together, relax, have fun, that your Spirit would continue to hover over our minds and teach us, draw us close. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.